Today is the vital signs of a vital church. My text is taken from the second chapter of the book of Acts, right in the middle of the story about Pentecost, which was the birthday of the church. If you'd like to follow me along in one of the pew Bibles, I'm on page 949, and I will begin reading at verse 40. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. A federal office in California sent the following letter to a Social Security recipient. We want to talk to you about the notification that this office has received that you are dead. Please let us know if you are. The then Senator Williams Proxmire, who was always on the back of the federal bureaucracy about their excesses and their snafus, ridiculed the administration of that particular bureaucracy by saying that the letter contained a, quote, grave message, close quote. He said that the officials might in fact be needed to be getting ready for what would be quite a conversation. Think of the possibilities, he said. If they ask you to call and you're alive, how will they know if you're telling the truth? Well, it's a right funny situation, but it's also a very thought-provoking kind of thing. What is it that makes us alive? Is it what we love, how we spend our time, how much we give, and to what and to whom we give? Is our aliveness indicated by the content of our conversation or the quality of our character, or both? I've been thinking about it. Am I dead or alive? And what about you? Are you dead or alive? Well, today we will look at those qualities that an alive, vital church has under the subject, The Vital Signs of a Vital Church. The aliveness of a church is indicated by certain foundational realities. And I want to build my thoughts for a little while around four words: preparation, participation, pastoral, and public witness. Immediately upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what swept over the church as it was born in this world at Pentecost, we read that those who came to Christ continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching. John Stott, the great Anglican scholar and minister, says in his commentary on the book of Acts that after Pentecost, the church really had 3,000 persons who were in kindergarten. They were learners, preparing themselves. The church and its people are always in preparation, seekers after truth with open-mindedness. The Christian life is not a one-time event. It is a continuous journey. We must always be growing, always studying, never static, because if you quit growing and quit studying, stagnation comes to you and to me and to the church. Stott further observes in his commentary that they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. We are to be learners all of our lives. It is a part of our preparation for the world to come, but it's a part of equipping ourselves for the world that is as well. I read recently of a mountain climber who had as his life's ambition to climb the Matterhorn, and he made all kinds of elaborate preparations to do that. He saved his money, he traveled to the great mountain, he hired the best guide he could find and made it to the summit. It was a tedious and strength-sapping climb, but finally they were at the top. The winds on the top of the mountain are fierce, and having gotten there and realized his life's ambition, he wanted to stand at full height to get the benefit of the panoramic view he could see from the top of the mountain. And he began to make preparations to stand up, and his guide pulled him down and got on top of him and shouted at him, "Stay upon your knees, man, or the winds will blow you off of the top of this mountain." It's like that in the Christian journey. We need to stay on our knees, practicing the disciplines of the Christian life, always in preparation, learning and growing. A life will literally blow us away. Now, one thing we need to remember about this preparation that we are making in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, when he left us two things. He left us himself. The church's focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. But he didn't leave us a philosophy or a blueprint or a plan. He left us a community which he calls the church. And the Bible is the book of the church. And we are always to be studying that book together in fellowship in the church. The New Testament does not teach a private religion, an isolated religion. It teaches a religion that is practiced in community. And that community is always to be in preparation. On the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, Calvin Coolidge made a great address. And in, among other things he said in that speech was this: "A spring will cease to flow if its source is dried up. A tree will wither if its roots are destroyed. We cannot continue to enjoy the result if we neglect and abandon the cause." He was saying something very important there. We cannot take all of our freedoms for granted. We must be constantly replenishing the roots that gave us birth. And nowhere is that more true than in the life of the church. The church and its members, the believers, are always in preparation, practicing the disciplines of the faith, Bible study, and prayer, devotional life, and all of those things that make the church the church. Wilson Weldon said it well: "Though life may be changed on the surface, I do my main living inside." And we must cultivate those inner resources of the Spirit constantly and throughout the Christian life. You know, it requires discipline if we're to achieve anything worthwhile. It always interests me that people who are members of the church think that an occasional attendance here or a Sunday school class once in a while or maybe attendance at Easter and Christmas, that that's all that is required. We are operating within a kind of a generalized religious feeling. That's not going to cut it in this world. We've got to be constantly preparing and drinking deeply from the springs of the spiritual life. Bible study, worship, nurture, cultivating the foundations. I have been to the Masters Golf Tournament every year for the last 32 years. I wouldn't miss it. I go one day during the Masters and I always enjoy seeing it. One of the interesting things to me is that many times when the golfers, who are the household words in the game in America, when they finish playing around at the Masters, they immediately, they don't go to the clubhouse and take a shower. they immediately will go to the sand traps and begin to hit ball after ball after ball out of the sand traps. Or they will go to the driving range to correct some little problem that they noticed developing during the round that they had just finished. Or they will go to the putting green and putt hours there, perfecting their stroke. It's that kind of discipline that makes them good golfers. The same kind of discipline and preparation must go into the life of the Christian. I had the privilege one day of playing a round of golf with Jack Nicklaus. Well, I'll tell you, the golf that he plays is only remotely connected with what I play. It must be boring to play golf like that. Every shot, you're right there, you know. I'm exploring the countryside down in the valleys, you know. When it was over, somebody said to me, he said, "Preacher, that was a great experience to play with Nicklaus." I said, "Yes, it was. A very humbling experience." He said, the man talking to me said, "Don't you wish you could play golf like Nicklaus?" I said, "Have you ever heard him preach? He's nothing as a preacher." But that's my thing, you see. And I've devoted a lifetime to the preparation. Still preparing. You see, that's what it takes. It takes preparation. One of the vital signs of a vital church is that many of the people are constantly in preparation. And then there's participation. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They were involved with one another. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia means common. It speaks of a common life together. E. Stanley Jones said that everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to everyone who belongs to Christ. We belong to each other. That's what the church is all about. When I was in college, I had to, as an English major, I read some of the works of John Steinbeck, and recently I read again of Mice and Men by Steinbeck. The central characters of that particular work, you will remember, were two homeless drifters named George and Lenny. The men developed a kind of litany between one another when life got hard and it was more miserable than they could really endure. Old George would begin this litany with something like this: "Guys like us that work on ranches are the loneliest guys in the world. They got no family, they don't belong no place, they ain't got nothing to look ahead. But it ain't like that with us. It ain't like that with us. We've got a future. We got somebody to talk to that cares about us. We don't have to sit in no bar room because we got no place to go. Not us. Not us," said George. And Lenny would always pick up, "But not us, because I got you to look after me and you got me to look after you." In simplest terms, that's the church, looking after one another. It is sharing God's love in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, not only with each other, but with anyone who needs us anywhere, anytime. That's what the church is about. We are participating in a common life of love together. Vital signs of a vital church. It's a place where there's preparation going on constantly. It's a place where we are participating in a common life together. And thirdly, it's a place that's very pastoral. Closely related to that word fellowship, koinonia, a sense of life together. All that believed were together and had all things in common, we read in the morning lesson. They shared everything with each other. They gave to anyone as each had need. There were needy persons among them. The money was distributed to anyone that needed. The church is the one institution on earth that exists to give itself away to its people. We're to give ourselves away to one another and to others. All of us are concerned about the violence that continues to rear its head in American society. David Dinkins, the mayor of New York, was talking about the finding ways to get at the root causes of so much of the violence in New York City. And he was being interviewed in the context of where the young woman was trapped by a gang who were engaged in what is called wildings. They were just running wild in Central Park. They beat her up and raped her and left her to die. And during the interrogation, One of those who had allegedly raped the young woman was asked why he did it. And this is what he said. She was nothing. She was nothing. How can that happen? Well, it does happen when we don't love one another, when we're not pastoral and interested in caring in one another. And of all institutions on the face of the earth, it is the church. It is the church that has the greatest opportunity to model love and caring in this world. We live in a very cold and impersonal world. We need each other. And the church must be at the forefront of that. In a remarkable book by Dr. James Lynch of Johns Hopkins University, he said, for example, that loneliness is the number one killer in America. That's how much we need one another. And he goes on to marshal volumes of facts to document that people who live alone die at a rate faster than people who live with someone else. The people who live alone have premature death rates from 2 to 10 times higher than persons who live with family or other persons. And listen to some of the specifics. Twice as many white divorced males under 70 die from heart disease, lung cancer, and stomach cancer when they live alone. 3 times as many men in that category die of hypertension when they live alone. 7 times as many from cirrhosis of the liver when they live alone. Among divorced people who live alone, suicide is 5 times higher. Fatal car accidents, 4 times higher. People who live alone visit physicians more frequently and stay in hospitals twice as long for identical illnesses. We need one another. And the church is charged as the body of Christ with modeling what it means to live in family and closeness and love one another. How did they go from being just a handful of disciples in just a few centuries to dominating the Roman world? It was because of the quality of their life together. They loved one another. My, how these Christians love one another. I've always liked the description of the church as a family, as a family. It's in family where you reach out in the face of all of your peculiarities and eccentricities to love each other just like you are. That idea of the church being a family is a powerful thing. A young woman that I know about, in her memory, reached back across a lifetime to share the defining moment of her life. It was when she really knew that she was loved in her family. And this is the story. There had been a very valuable golden vase that had been passed down in her family for several generations. And she wanted to see it and up close and to touch it and hold it. And it was up there on the mantelpiece, which was higher than she could reach. So she got a chair, went up, and reached out to it. And just as her hand touched it, you know what happened? It toppled off and smashed. Her mother heard the noise of the crash and rushed in. And by the time she'd gotten there, her daughter was standing in the broken glass. And then she said, and I quote, "My mother gave me a gift." A look of relief over her face. "Oh," she said, "I thought you had been hurt when I heard the crash and the noise of it." And then she hugged me to her, the one who had just moments before had broken the family treasure. She gave me a gift. She made it very clear to me in that moment that I was the family treasure. I was what was priceless and of great price in that family. The church has an opportunity to model that in 1,000 ways, in 1,000 places every day. That all of us collectively and individually are God's treasures imparted to one another. And all of the nameless people out there who do not know Christ, they are His treasures too. And we are His family to reach them. Well, the church that is vital has certain things happening. People are in preparation. They're participating with one another. It's a very pastoral place as they care for one another. And then there is the contagious public witness of that vital church. Central to its life and being the church is a worshiping community. I've said it 1,000 times before from this pulpit. We'll say it 1,000 times again. That the heart of this church's life is its worship. Don't miss being here. If it was important to Jesus to worship, as was his custom, the Greek is, it was the steady habit of his life, it's important to us. And it was said of that early church that they worshiped together regularly. The church can have many programs and many events, activities, but the central purpose of the church's life is its worship. You see, those early Christians had established a beachhead for Christ in hostile territory. They won the world to him because of how they lived, and their joyous living and loving and sharing was culminated in their praise of God, in their worship, and it attracted people to come and stand with them. In 1921, William Butler Yeats, reeling from the devastation of World War I and the Communist Revolution and takeover of Russia, and the great Easter Rebellion in his native land of Ireland, he put pen to paper and wrote what the scholars have said is one of the great lyrics of the century in English. And this is what he wrote. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. A very pessimistic view of life. I don't share that. If you think about the last 2 years and all of the things we have seen unfold in this world of ours, you wonder sometimes what is holding it all together. I think the times in which we are living and through which we have lived presents the church in this country and in the world with its greatest opportunity ever, if we will be the church. The Berlin Wall came down. People began to worship freely that had not been able to worship only in secret for years. There's a resurgence of religion in Eastern Europe. The repressive regimes have fallen and democracies are emerging. And a sense of peace swept across the world. And then came Desert Storm to remind us that we never have a short supply of tyrants. And then recently, the events in Russia. And Friday night, when the president announced this unilateral reduction of nuclear armament, the world is on the threshold of something magnificent. If we can somehow stay the warring madness and become the family of humankind in its highest and finest sense, reaching across all lines of nationalism and race and creed and color. My, what a time to be the church. And in this city, the Olympics are coming. And maybe even the World Series. And a lot of our members, even as I speak, are down there praying for the Falcons. What a great time it is to be the church. And to be a vital church like we are in this place. Perhaps the story will illustrate what I'm driving at, and then I'm through. In his autobiography, Odyssey, John Scully paints the scene of the decisive moment when Steve Jobs came to him. And you will remember he was the founder of Apple Computer. To recruit John Scully to leave Pepsi-Cola and come to Apple Computer. He told Scully the company is struggling. And he'd searched the nation over and decided that he was the man to pump new life into the company. He made numerous trips to New York to persuade Scully to leave Pepsi-Cola, where he was head of one of the divisions of the company. And then one night, the decisive comment and confrontation took place high over New York City, looking out over the skyline and the lights of the city at night through a great glass window. Stephen Jobs put the question to John Scully, will you come? Well, I don't know. I've thought it through. I just can't. Financially, you'd have to give me $1 million salary, $1 million bonus, and $1 million in severance pay if it didn't work out. And Stephen Jobs said, well, how did you come up with those numbers? He said, well, they just seem round numbers to me. Jobs persisted. Scully resisted and made a counteroffer. I'll be a consultant. Finally, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computer, confronted him. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or would you like to change the world? That's the challenge before the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you want to continue to live just somehow? Or would you like, in Christ's name, to live triumphantly and be a part of changing the world, the city, your life, and the lives of others? The ball is in your court. Hit it back. Or let it die there, bouncing slowly, 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 while we hesitate and procrastinate. What will it be? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Send us forth now in vitality to be the church. In Jesus' name, amen.